Living and Dying with Honor Bible Study Lesson Number 28, July 13th, 2009. Yesterday, July 12th, I received word that at 1:20 p.m. Eastern Daylight Savings Time, or shortly thereafter, that Pastor Teacher Jay Chappell, who ran a Christian Servicemen Center and pastored a little church in Groton, Connecticut for many years, had been promoted to be with our Lord Jesus Christ after having fought cancer for a number of years. I had the privilege of traveling with Ralph Braun, Pastor Ralph Braun, to Groton in the summer of 1981. Where Ralph and I and Dr. Glenn Carnegie, who's now with our Lord Jesus Christ, a pastor named Bill Dorman was that time in Austin, Texas, were the speakers at a pastor-teachers conference there. It was an enjoyable time. And Pastor Jay arranged for us to get a tour of the Groton base. He co-sponsored the chapel of the conference with Pastor Ron McMurray, who at that time was pastoring a church in Preston City, Connecticut. Ron had been at the Sun Seal Baptist Church in Seattle when I became the associate pastor there, and then moved on down to train at the Ecclesia Theological Seminary in Brookings, Oregon under Pastor Brian. The conference was held back and forth between the two churches. I always remember it. Fond memories of both Jay and Ron. And that Ron, of course, whom I'd known for many years before that. So one more who's crossed the portals. Brian King was up there at that conference. Long ago, he crossed the portals to glory. Scotty Allen was there. Long ago, he crossed the portals to glory. If memory serves me right, I believe Scotty was there. I may be wrong about that, but I was thinking he was there also. I'm sure he was. Some others. Living and Dying with Honor centers in the concepts of these very things. All right, before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling and spirit of absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but accomplish all that you designed for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. And even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. My throat is not in the best of shape. We hope we'll be able to get through this class with no problem. Living and dying with honor. Are you prepared to die? Are you prepared to die to the glory of God? The morning of September 13th, 1861, General Robert E. Lee was in command of forces, coordinating forces, I should say, between two Confederates, small Confederate armies in West Virginia. Well, that morning, Colonel John Washington, who was the grandnephew of George Washington, his grandfather had been Lawrence Washington, George Washington's oldest brother. He was the second cousin of the wife of Robert E. Lee by her adoption to George Washington that adopted her father, who was Martha Washington's son and also therefore Martha Washington's grandson and therefore also George Washington's step-grandson. I want to confuse you. Colonel John Washington was a man of great integrity. He was a graduate of the United States Military Academy at West Point, class of 1841, 12 years after General Lee had graduated. He rose to the rank of major in the United States Army at a time when there were only 10 colonels and 10 lieutenant colonels of the line in the infantry, 5 in what became cavalry at that time were called a mixture of dragoons, mounted rifles, and cavalry, 4 in artillery. Colonel Washington was a great believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There in West Virginia, what was then still part of Virginia, just called Western Virginia, General Lee and Colonel Washington, who was the chief of staff to him, shared a tent, and each morning they had an agreement. As they arrived and arose and did their private devotions, they're in the tent, not allowed to be interfered with except in an emergency. At his promotion on September the 16th from Valley River, at Camp on Valley River, Virginia, which is from Western Virginia now part of the state of West Virginia, General Lee wrote this letter to Colonel Washington, the last owner of Mount Vernon before it was seized by the United States government. Of course, the home of George Washington. He wrote to his daughter, Louisa. General Washington's daughter, Colonel Washington's daughter, Louisa. My dear Miss Louisa, with a heart filled with grief, I have to communicate the sad tidings you have heard. May our Father who is in heaven enable you to bear it, for in his inscrutable providence, abounding in mercy and omnipotent in power, he has made you fatherless on earth. Your dear father, in recovering the enemy position, came into the range of fire of his pickets and was instantly killed. He fell in the cause to which he had devoted all his energies, to which his noble heart was warmly enlisted. My intimate association with him for some months has more fully disclosed to me his great worth than double so many years of ordinary intercourse would have been sufficient to reveal. We have shared the same tent. Morning and evening had his earnest devotion to Almighty God elicited my grateful admiration. He is now safely in heaven. I trust with her he so loved on earth, we ought not to wish him back. May God in his mercy, my dear child, sustain you, your sisters and brothers under this heavy affliction. My own grief is so great I will not afflict you further with it. Faithfully, your friend, R. E. Lee. I thought what an interesting letter to read as he placed the whole concept of her death where it belongs, in the hands of God the Father, with whom the issue of death belongs according to the Psalms, in the hands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Colonel John Washington was killed on recon patrol, Federal States Army. He went to be with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But if it was Colonel Washington's destiny to go that way, each one of us has a destiny. You may have been raised to hate anything it reflects in the term Confederacy. I was in a conversation with a man, and I mentioned that I would look forward to meeting certain people who served in the Confederacy in heaven. And the man looked at me in shock that they might have been saved. It is interesting to note that we missed the boat that the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, His blood is so great that He is redeeming people from every kindred, tongue, and nation. But this temporal life is not the ultimate issue. And we need to adjust our value systems to something greater. We have been looking at orientation to suffering because suffering leads the way to death, and even when someone is dying, those around them suffer by association and afterwards in their grief and dealing with them when they're gone. Alberta Chappell will now have to deal with the loss at last of her husband, who suffered greatly, but he's now in eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles once again, 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's continue our study in orientation to suffering. We've still got a little way to go in this concept, one more category to look at, our classification of what we're dealing with. 1 Peter 4, 1 to 6, King James translation, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, the lust of man, but the will of God. The time past of our life may suffer us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walk in lasciviousness, lust, excesses of wine, reveling, banqueting, abominable idolatries. Where they think it strange that you run not with them with the same excess of rod, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the living and the dead. This cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." All right, we saw first off the issue of mental attitude. "For as much then, therefore, as Christ has suffered on the cross for us in the flesh, as a true human being suffering in his human nature, we're to arm ourselves likewise with the same mind, the thinking of Jesus Christ, the mental attitude of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The mind that Christ used when he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We saw that "for he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin," and the suffering in the flesh is a reference to the believer suffering in the Christian way of life. Introducing the principle of undeserved suffering. The word "cease" actually means to pause, to desist from being constantly involved in sin. We saw, secondly, orientation to human volition, or doing the will of God. First of all, we have to develop spiritual maturity so we can deal with the issues of our old sin nature. 1 John 1:8, as we saw, points out that we will always have an old sin nature with us until we die or are translated at the rapture of the church. 1 John 1:10 says that we will continue to commit personal sin. 1 John 1:9 says that we need to confess these sins as quickly as possible for restoration of fellowship. The second issue in verses 2 and 3 deals with orientation to human volition of doing the will of God. "He no longer shall live the rest of his time in the flesh, the lust of the flesh, but to the will of God." We're to orientate to the will of God. Ephesians 5 tells us we're to know the will of the Lord. We saw the areas that were dealt with under lasciviousness, sexual excesses, unbridled sexual lust. Under lust, other types such as power lust, approbation lust, praise lust, ego lust, all the ones that we have dealt with, you know, what we used to call the interlocking systems of arrogance. Then excessive wine, drunkenness, and revelings, carousings, or drinking parties, banqueting, drinking connected with religious rites of paganism, such as the feasts of Bacchus or Dionysus. abominable idolatries, idolatries which led to demon worship. We saw that idolatry is the devil's communion table. And we saw orientation through separation, wherein they think it's strange that you run not with him to the same excessive wrath, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. We saw we're to separate from apostate or carnal believers, 1 Corinthians 5, 10, 11. We're to separate ourselves from emotional trouble-making believers, Romans 16, 17, 18. And a believer is not to marry an unbeliever, 2 Corinthians 6:14. But if you're married an unbeliever, you're to stay with them as long as they, unless they divorce you, you're not to divorce them, that you might lead them to be saved someday. Believers, we're to separate ourselves from apostate religious organizations, 2 Corinthians 6:17. Fifth, we're to separate ourselves from unbelievers, specifically though we are in contact with them for witnessing. This is 1 Peter 4:4. The issue is separation mentally. You cannot isolate yourself from the unsaved any more than you can isolate yourself from emotional and troublemaking people sometimes, or apostate and carnal believers, but you can separate from the fact that they do not influence your mental attitude. There are people I know that think their mission is more important than anything else. So in their mission in life, they're willing to compromise with anyone that will help them forward their mission. Ecumenicalism is on the rise today in America. Church organizations that were founded, fellowships of churches that were founded for the purpose of teaching the Bible, the emphasis has been taken away from it. Two of the outstanding groups that became, that were founded totally for the purpose of staying firm and fundamental in the doctrines of the faith. I'm not talking about the legalistic concepts, and there may have been, there were legalistic concepts mixed up because different people have different concepts of legalism. I know Christians who like to get drunk, and getting drunk is a sin. And they say that you're a legalist if you don't appreciate their right to go and get drunk under the law of liberty. Though drunkenness is always condemned in the Word of God. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, whereas excess would be filled with the Spirit. You can't be drunk and filled with the Spirit at the same time. That's simple. We've dealt with the doctrine of drinking and other doctrines from Scripture before. That's not the issue today here. What we're trying to show you here, though, is that you separate in mental attitude. You don't let people influence you. Others would get involved through ecumenicalism or some liberal, even apostate organizations, if they think it would open doors to them for evangelistic outreach. We're also to separate ourselves from the world, Romans 12:2, and this is, I beseech you, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, that's the world system. Be you transformed. Be transformed. This shows the whole key of separation there in Romans 12:2, as we saw in the last class. Separation starts out in mental attitude. Because you are transformed how? By the renewing of your mind, and you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The renewing of the mind, what we call post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation, letting Bible doctrine saturate your soul, learning and understanding, believing, categorizing, evaluating, and applying the Word of God. Letting it tell you when, where, and how to think on the issues around you. This is separation from the world system and from worldliness. The mental attitude of separation from human viewpoint. Learning to look at life from God's viewpoint. There are too many believers I know today in America who are looking at life strictly from the crusader arrogance of human viewpoint, man's viewpoint. And they get upset with me. Hey, I'm a fighter. I was known long ago as a, quote, fighting fundamentalist. I try to pick and choose the battles I fight. I try to understand that I cannot bring in the kingdom of God on this earth. As one pastor who was a mentor to me long ago said, we're not here to whitewash the devil's world. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, says, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of day and long life and peace shall they add to thee." All right, the way to have long life, to have peace in the soul, comes from God, from God's law. Not that we're under the law, but we're under the word of God. The law and the commandments speak from the Old Testament dispensation of Hebrews to relate down to the grace concepts and whole principles of living the Christian way of life today. Verse 3 says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart." Mercy and truth. We are without mercy in this country today in many, many ways. I see it all around us. Truth is the word of God, and the word of God is understood as it's centered in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Christ said, "If you continue in my word, then my disciples you are indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Bible doctrine. Verse 4, "So shall thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understandings. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Be not wise in your own eyes. Don't try to be so smart through human viewpoint. Separation is a mental attitude. The Lord Jesus Christ has been given all judgment, John 5:22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but he committeth all judgment to the Son." Christ stands ready at all times to judge the living and the dead. Now, we're commanded in verses 4 and 5 then to separate ourselves from unbelievers. The next orientation we saw was orientation through spirituality. Verse 6, "For this cause was the gospel preached to all them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." This cause we saw means because of the last judgment. Subject of verse 5, there will be a judgment at the white throne. The unbeliever will be judged there. The unbeliever will spend eternity in the lake of fire for having rejected Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The dead in verse 6 of 1 Peter 4 are the spiritual dead, seen in Ephesians chapter 1, "And you who were dead in your transgressions and sins," literal translation of Ephesians 2:1. "Hath he quickened," has been interpolated into there. It is not found in the original text, which is why it's in italics in your King James versions. Colossians 2:13 teaches us they are dead in sin. They are spiritually dead. There's, of course, physical death in which the soul, spirit, in the case of the believer, departs from the body and enters the presence of the Lord. Spiritual death is taught in Romans 12:5-12, as we saw, Ephesians 2:1, Romans 6:23, there's the second death, there's temporal death, positional death, operational death, and sexual death. We covered all those in the last class. We saw that the standard of judgment that Christ will use, according to there in 1 Peter chapter 4, who shall give an account to him and is ready to judge the quick and the dead. The standard will be the standard of what we do in the flesh. Romans 8:1 says, "There is now no condemnation them which are in Christ Jesus." The standard for salvation is, have you believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That's the whole issue. "He that believeth on him is not condemned," John 3:18. "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he that believeth the name of the only begotten Son of God." The issue at the great white throne will be, did you believe in Christ, or did you depend on your own works, which will not admit you there, your minus righteousness? Yesterday I got into a discussion. The discussion was based on a concept where there are those that teach that there is degrees of good within man. There are higher degrees and higher things. It's based upon so-called two primary lobes of the brain deal. Woman did some work on it. I have her name, but it's not right in front of me right this second. I should have brought it with me to teach it, but it's all right. It's the same thing. It was one man pointed out. This is the same thing Robert Louis Stevenson put up in Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, the idea that we are two persons within each other. And the one man that said that was questioning it, and I pointed out to him, you're totally right. I said, the robes of the most righteous man, Isaiah 64:6, are like filthy rags, a woman's used menstrual rag. There is no human good that God will accept. The things done in the flesh are totally rejected by God, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 8. There are too many people who look at human good and unbelievers, or human good that's done in carnality, and try to equate that with divine good. That's why people get so carried away in their crusades in this world that they violate Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, for his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate day and night. So they get involved. They work with all kinds of people. Mormons. Whatever it may be, as long as they'll support their political agenda to get what they want brought into effect. Because they feel motivated by God that this must be done. They only go out with liberal or apostate Christians, but they unite themselves with people out of the cults. All right, now. The second part of verse 6 says, of the issue of orientation through spirituality is in verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But there is a conjunction of contrast. We have here the contrast, the judgment of the unbeliever at the great white throne where he is judged for his works. The believer is judged in time on the basis of the filling of the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever will be judged and cast in the lake of fire on the basis of his good deeds, because his good deeds do not satisfy or perpetuate God the Father. The only thing that ever perpetuated the Father is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that it represents in his spiritual death, his bearing the Father's wrath and judgment for sin, which equates to the equivalent of an eternal death, because we will never face eternal death because of what Christ suffered on the cross, which we'll never fully understand in our finite minds, and his physical death. All three are a part of the technical, scriptural, theological, and scriptural meaning of the term, the blood of Christ. In 1 John 2:2, we read in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2. And he is a perpetuation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The advocacy is that work of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinning saints, you and I, which he carries on with the Father, whereby, because of the eternal efficacy of his own sacrifice, he restores us to fellowship. Look at John 13:10. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. The imagery, of course, as we point out to you, is the Oriental returning from the public bath to his house. His feet would contact defilement and require cleansing, but not his body. So the believer is cleansed before the law from all sin once and for all, Hebrews 10, 1-12. But needs daily to bring sins that he may commit before the law. From all sin, once and for all. We're sin, but with daily sins, we have to come to the Father and confess. That way we can abide in unbroken fellowship with the Father. As soon as we commit a sin, we need to confess it and get back in fellowship. To keep the fellowship with the Father and with the Son, 1 John 1 deals with the whole issue of that. The blood of Christ, his spiritual death, his wrath-bearing, his physical death answers forever to all that the law could say as to the believer's guilt. But we need constant cleansing from the defilement of sin. Ephesians 5, 25-27, 1 John 5, 6 teach this. Typically, the order of approach to the presence of God the Father was first to raise an altar of sacrifice and the labor of cleansing, Exodus 40, 6 and 7. Exodus 30, 17-21. Christ cannot and will not have communion with a defiled saint, but he can and will cleanse us so we can have communion with him. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. My cup runneth over. A cup of blessing. The blessings that come from the Father in fellowship. What we have to look at here as a believer is that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. So we're contrasted with the unbeliever. We're judged in time. The believer will be unbeliever will be judged eternally. We're judged in time and discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us to keep us in fellowship. Get us back into fellowship. Restore us and he encourages us to stay in fellowship to keep going forward. But live, the King James says in 1 Peter chapter 4, there. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men of the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit, the living according to God in the Spirit. But he that lives, present tense here, he that keeps on living according to God in the Spirit. He that keeps on living is a verb in the subjunctive mood, which is potential. It all depends upon whether or not he is filled with the Spirit. Once again, this verse, we have the phrase according to, and once again, it is translated of a preposition which denotes norm and standards. Every believer is judged in time according to the standard of God as revealed in the Spirit. The Spirit is to be our guide. The Spirit is to empower us. That's why we're commanded to be consistently filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, where's excess, be ye filled with the Spirit. The norms and standards for evaluating the believer's works is the filling of the Spirit. Were you filled with the Spirit or were you carnal when you accomplished this? How many times have I given you Romans chapter 8, verse 8, to point out that if you're filled with the Spirit, God will honor everything you do. When you are in carnality, it will all be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. And they in the flesh cannot please God. A believer also performs good works. The big question is this: are the good works performed in the power of the Spirit or done in the energy of the flesh? If done in the energy of the flesh, the Bible calls them wood, hay, and stubble in 1 Corinthians 3. Do not count as far as the Father is concerned. All good works must result from the filling of the Spirit and the application of Bible doctrine if they are to be approved or blessed or rewarded by God. Hence, the believer must be filled, controlled by the Spirit to orientate in time to his suffering. Such orientation in the Spirit results in the production even in time of adversity, trial, heartache, and suffering. You are to have production in suffering. Verse 7 says this, but in the end of all things is at hand, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The production of stability in prayer. The end of all things, by application, is a reference to the end of the church age, the dispensation of grace, the age of the local church. The embassy of the rapture of the church stands before us. Any moment today, the Lord Jesus Christ could come again. I used to do evangelistic work on the streets of Seattle, Washington, with some dear friends. And we used to leave each other with these words, either here, that's on the earth, there, that's in heaven. We die first and move on, or in the air, meaning at the rapture of the church. We believe in the intimate return of the Lord. We do not believe that there are any signs and wonders left to be fulfilled before that. If there's any prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church, we absolutely believe in the imminent return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, the end of all things is a reference to the coming crisis for believers who lived in Pontius province on the Black Sea, Galatian Cappadocia. These are the places that Peter wrote to. The Roman province in Eastern Asia Minor, comparable to Lesser Armenia. Asia, the proconsul province of Asia, which included Phrygia, Mysia, Caria, Lydia, and Bithynia, another Roman province on the Black Sea, along with Pontius. According to 1 Peter 1:1, these letters, according to them, were originally addressed to Christians in an area now called Asia Minor who were about to be attacked by the Romans. The end of their peace was at hand. For a period of time, they had sat on the periphery of the Roman Empire. They had not been so greatly disturbed. As Christians, they had been disturbed yet very little, but believers in these provinces were soon to be subjected to the great pressures and persecutions from Nero, the evil man in Rome. Caesar was running out of Christians to burn and torture and slay. In order to find new victims, he turned to Asia Minor, Bithynia, Pamphylia, Mysia, Phrygia, Caria, Cappadocia, and Cilicia. In those areas, he hoped to find many hundreds of thousands of Christians to provide entertainment at his garden parties, you know, in the Colosseum and all. Some even to be made human torches to light up his night orgies. It was among the other things that he did. Fox's Book of the Martyrs and others document the terrible things that were done to Christians. Therefore, the terrible warning of verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. The hand of great Christ is about to come to your area. And because of this, Peter says, be ye sober. Now, the rapture of the church will call all believers to meet him in the air at any time. But what we have in front of us here is related directly to this area of the world and the fact that their peace was to be destroyed. To let Christians know at any time, all your peace and comfort could be destroyed. You could be called upon to suffer for God. The word sober means to have a stabilized thought pattern. To think clearly about what you're doing. Let this mind be in you, Philippians 2:5 said, which was also in Christ Jesus. Keep on thinking with the same attitudes, or the attitudes found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Getting believers to see and understand what is going on in this world. Getting believers to be able to faith rest in God under any and all circumstances. Are you ready to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understandings? Are you ready to face what lies ahead? I have a pastor friend of mine who has prostate cancer. Called in the earliest stages, and I'll be speaking in his church in August, the Lord willing. To be operated on in October. He's just one of several people I know going through cancer at this time. Now, Linda will be operated on this coming Thursday. We don't expect cancer to be there, but they'll have to take a pathology report and find out about it. They can't be sure. They do some, take out the tissues, do the, not just a biopsy, but do some other work in there and remove polyps and things from there. The word sober is S-O-P-H-R-O-N-I-Z-O. Sophronizo. Sophronizo. That we often find for sober, which means to denote the cause to be of a sound mind, to recall to one's senses, is used in Titus 2:4. But our verse here is nepho, N-E-P-H-O, signifying to be free from influence or intoxicants. In the New Testament, metamorphically, it does not in itself imply watchfulness, but is used in association with it, according to Vines. Now think about what I'm saying. We have two words for sober in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. We have sober, which is what I just read you, Nepho. People think this means don't get drunk. No, he's already covered drunkenness when he covered the lust trends of the worldly system. Wherefore, gird up your minds, loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's Nepho. That's in 1 Peter 1. Now we jump down to 1 Peter 4, 7, though, and we have sophronizo, meaning to cause, to be of a sound mind, to recall to one's senses. It's used in Titus 2, 4. Look at Titus 2, 4. They may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. All right. To train, to express the meaning more adequately, the training would involve the cultivation of sound judgment and prudence, the development of spiritual maturity by learning how to think clearly and soundly. This is the word here. Not Nepho, which we find in verse chapter 1. Verse 13. But sophronizo. Problem there, as you can quickly see, the King James translated two different words in 1 Peter as sober in the Greek. In the English, Greek is two different words there, creating a problem. So the word sober here means to be stabilized in our thinking. Not to hit the fear panic button, ploy button, not to go panicky. Know what to do. We have an aorist imperative, and then it says, and watch in unto prayer. Aorist imperative, the word watch connotes stability in your prayer life. In times of pressure, there must be consistent prayer based upon the biblical principles of prayer, as well as a stabilized mental attitude, which comes from Bible doctrine. Resident in the soul, you are to watch and pray. Watch unto prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, pray without ceasing. We're to consistently be in a prayerful mode, ready to pray at all times, under all circumstances. And this becomes the issue of the day. Most believers never learn how to fully pray correctly. Now the word watch here is one we have to take note of. Very important for you. We've given it to you before, another time in our studies. Well, we're going to give it to you again. And we're going to hit you between the eyes with it again. Nepho, N-E-P-H-O. Now we have Nepho. Isn't that interesting? Do you see why I contrasted the two for you a minute ago? Nepho was found. And sophronizo is found, both of them, in 1 Peter chapter 4. Both words. And both words are sometimes translated sober, as we said. You begin to see a little bit why people have to do their homework and know what they're talking about when they start to teach the Word of God. But the end of all things at hand. Be ye therefore sober-minded. Literally, sober-minded comes first. Be ye sober-minded. Therefore, and then be ye sober. That's the way Marshall translates it. No. It's to watch. Not Marshall would say, be ye sober unto prayer. Be you alert, ready to pray. Watch. Be ready to pray. Be on the alert at all times, under all circumstances. Don't slip up. Have a mind that can clearly evaluate what's going on around you. Aorist imperative, the word watch connotes stability in your prayer life then. Doctrine, using Bible doctrine to pray. Alright, so you have production that comes through stability in the soul and praying correctly. The second production is production of love, 1 Peter 4:8. Above all things, have fervent charity. Charity there in the Greek is love. The old English word charity is expression of divine love. This love is a mental attitude. We have here agape love. It's expressed itself in many ways, but love itself is entirely a mental attitude. Such a mental attitude which manifests the divine characteristics can be produced only by the Spirit. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. 1 Corinthians 13 amplifies the entire concept of the production of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 amplifies the whole concept of it. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am, King James says charity, it's love, agape, love. I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, I'm nothing. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and thought, I have all faith, so that I could not remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. Why? Because you can have all the knowledge you want, but without the filling of the Spirit is worthless. You have the gift of tongues and not have the filling of the Spirit is worthless. Of course, the gift of tongues no longer exists today, but that's neither here nor there. Verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, you're willing to die a martyr's death, give away everything you have and live in poverty, and have not love, but profiteth me not. Love suffereth long, love is kind, love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemingly, seeming not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, and that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We are to produce love. Now, 1 Peter 4 says, above all things, literally before all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love covereth a multitude of sins. Love covereth a multitude of sins. What does this mean? The word cover means to blot out, to veil, or to hide. The multitude of sins does not imply that love can cleanse from sin. For the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from sin. 1 John 1, 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us, or literally in the Greek, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And of course, in my favorite passage in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 1, In verse 7 it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of this earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Love here covers sin, but love is not the issue for forgiving sin. This verse is not recovered, does not refer to sins committed in the past. It refers to sins which have not yet been committed, potential sins. I want you to think about what I'm going to say here. The love here is a manifestation of the Spirit. It is through the filling of the Spirit that a multitude of potential sins may be prevented. Sins such as envy, jealousy, pride, hatred, bitterness, antagonism, gossip, maligning, criticism, vindictiveness, vengeance, revenge. In a crisis which was about to descend upon the Christians of Asia Minor, there is no place for sins of mental attitude and bickering among themselves. Divine love production by the Holy Spirit will unite them in time of adversity and help to avoid potential sins which could cause them harm in their time of pressure. I see churches being torn apart today with America on the road headed straight to the grave. We're in the latter stage of the fifth cycle of divine judgment. God is pouring things out upon us in a tremendous way. And we need to wake up. And what are we doing? We have an arrogance factor. One of the reasons I admire Robert E. Lee, like George Washington, a man of such great integrity and all, who placed his duty and his responsibilities above anything else, a man who absolutely had no arrogance and pride in what he was doing. A man who refused to promote himself through his years in the military, but a man who was highly praised by many military officers. General Winfield Scott held Lee above every man in the United States Army in 1860. Lincoln offered him to come through. Francis Preston Blair offered him the command of all the armies of the Union. He refused him. But Lee was a man of integrity who believed that duty came first. Whether people expected the duty or not, didn't matter. He was a gentleman in his ways. But he had high standards. That was a weakness, some people say, of him as a military leader, was because he expected other people to have the same high standards, and he treated them this way. He thought he could. Sometimes he dealt with fellow officers we outranked on the basis of being a gentleman instead of being their commanding officer, it was felt. Some of the criticism being brought to him by Douglas Southall Freeman, who did the most extensive biography of him. But General Lee pointed out in letters to his wife, to others, when things went wrong, such as up in West Virginia there, when everything went wrong in West Virginia, God sent massive rain up there, and it rained and it rained and it rained, and they slugged through the mud, and they could not get together what they needed to get together to move the troops and things. He had two arrogant ex-governors of the state who were fighting each other, and one of them even carried around with him General Floyd, who had formerly been Secretary of War under Buchanan and been the governor of Virginia. He carried around two or three reporters with him. I think there were three, there may have been only two, to write press releases for him along the way there, the modern style and stuff, and keep his name in the thing. And these generals were at constant war, and all kind of things were happening. When it was all over with, Lee never criticized any of the men that were under his command. Neither him, nor Governor Floyd, nor Governor Rice, nor Colonel Rust, who failed totally and completely to attack what he was supposed to attack, when he could have overrun the group and given Lee the potential for open the door for a great victory in the valley. And Rust captured some men. They told him there was a massive army of thousands and thousands waiting, and Colonel Rust, who was not a coward, decided it was inadvisable, had no way to contact General Lee, and did not attack. But Lee gave a private audience to Jefferson Davis, in which they both agreed never to report on it, and neither one of them ever did. as to how Lee evaluated what happened up there. But it was interesting that General Lee placed the blame, not the blame, but the results for what happened, as being in the hands of God, and said God was trying to bring us down for some of our arrogance that we needed to do. He believed that God was holding us accountable, the South, for being arrogant and not depending upon God to deliver him to the situation. He wrote this down in letters. The omnipotence of God allowed these things to happen. Lee was concerned early on the fact that there was too much arrogance, too much pride. God used the war between the states, or if you prefer the title Civil War, to bring revival in the North and the South and open new doors to American to America. The evangelistic outreach that was done, particularly in the military camps, and spread to the civilian world. But we need to be on our knees before God and humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. America's in trouble, and the only answer is prayer. We need revival in this country. But I don't see any movement toward it. Next, we have the production of hospitality, using hospitality one to another without grudgingly, verse 9 says. Hospitality is a noun in the Greek, means being friendly to strangers. One to another is another the same kind as to Christians, since the word means to be very hospitable to other Christians in the times of persecution. We need to be generous in helping believers who are going through trials and testing and have needs. As the great pressure comes, many of these believers in Asia Minor were going to be disposed of all their property. Therefore, it was up to one believer to express his love to another by giving him shelter, food, providing a refuge in time of persecution. This should be done without grudging, literally without complaining. Hospitality is one of the many manifestations of divine love produced by the Holy Spirit. Time of suffering becomes a tremendous production blessing. My wife and I were going through some very hard times at one time. We literally had no place to live. A Christian man opened the door of his home to us, gave us his basement to live in for 6 months. Actually, I guess it was 7 months. We lived there from February to August. 7 months we lived in the home. Then moved out of it around the 1st of September of that year. We did things to show our appreciation, tried to do it all, but it was a true act of love from him. We'll always appreciate that. Verse 10 is the production of spiritual gifts. If every man receiveth the gift, even to minister the same one to another as good stewards, is a manifold grace of God. It is important that our spiritual gifts operate in time of pressure, trial, and difficulty. When believers are going through undeserved suffering to the glory of God, every believer has a spiritual gift bestowed upon him by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, 1 Corinthians 12:11. You have a spiritual gift. You have a spiritual destiny that goes in accordance with this, and I have one. We need to be operating and functioning. I need to be encouraging you, teaching the word, being faithful to my calling in this time of pressure and testing. You need to be using your spiritual gifts. We need to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And this is where we will pick up in the next chapter and see these spiritual gifts function the power of the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 13. The filling of the Spirit is more important than the emphasis upon the gift. Before the completion of the canon of Scripture, the gifts were used by the Father to focus attention on the message of the gospel, Hebrews 2:4. They did not provide salvation, but gave a hearing to the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. There were the temporary spiritual gifts, operational before the completion of the canon of Scripture, and the permanent spiritual gifts, operational during the entire age of the local church. This is where we'll pick up the next class. Father, we thank you for the teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish what you designed. We ask you to sanctify and bless the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, send him, and so come, the Lord Jesus. Amen.